Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's open our Bibles, if you would please, to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel. As we are in the beginning of the year, we also would like to begin a new series. As we're allowed to be with you here in the home meeting from time to time, we want to look at a character study, and yet it's a very large character study. In some senses, it's a very much of a textual study. We have decided to look at the character of David. And when you look at David, again, the sheer volume, you know, when we briefly looked at the tabernacle, we didn't spend a great deal of time with it, but in introducing the tabernacle, you might recall that we pointed out how the sheer volume of the tabernacle pointed out how important it really is in God's Word, because it would show us many things concerning pictures of Christ and His gospel and His church and His person. Chapters 25 to chapter 40, many chapters of Exodus dedicated to the tabernacle. And you can go to Hebrews and see many things in Hebrews and the New Testament pointing back to the things associated with the tabernacle. So that's an example of when there is a great amount of volume in God's Word, we need to stop and see just what does that mean to us? What are the great applications for us? And so when we come to the life of David, we find him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And yet through the entire book, latter half of 1 Samuel, we see him in his time of being rejected. And yet then we see a different aspect of his life and his role as king when we come to 2 Samuel. We see parallels as you look at First Chronicles. And yet you come into the Psalms, and we see how so many of the Psalms are Psalms of David. And yet several of the Messianic Psalms would be included in those. And so as you can see, there are many chapters to deal with if we looked at this as an exhaustive study. So we're going to do a bit of that. Not exactly covering every chapter and every line, but we want to look at the life and times of David. You know, when you back up in the history of Israel, the first you go back to Moses. As you see much of the Pentateuch, the first five books, the books of Moses, from the second book, Exodus, to Deuteronomy, you see the life of Moses. And Moses we see as a picture of the Lord Jesus as our Redeemer, as we see him bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt, out of that bondage, and by virtue of the Passover blood, and then going through the Red Sea into the time in the wilderness, moving toward the Promised Land. There is Moses as a reminder of our Redeemer. Then we see Joshua. Joshua would take over after the death of Moses, and he would be the captain, and they, the children of Israel, would literally go into the Promised Land again, and there we see as the captain, a reminder of how the Lord Jesus is the captain of our salvation. Leading us to the period of the judges, several hundred years, when there was no king in Israel, but there were judges. That is the word for savior, or that sense of a judge, a savior. God would raise up different judges as the people of Israel, after they would sin and be in bondage to one of their enemies, would cry out for deliverance. And thus the Lord would raise up a judge like Gideon or Samson or Othniel or others. And then we think, of course, the greatest Savior, pictured through those various judges, being our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So as you see the pattern, looking at these primary characters going through the history of Israel, even though these different characters, these different men would fail as men, but in the way their life was constructed, they were pictures of the Lord Jesus. As we move on and connected with the time of the judges, there was the book of Ruth, as we briefly considered that recently. Remember there the man Boaz that came in and, preserved that family of Elimelech as he had died, and his widow Naomi and her daughter-in-laws were still alive. Ruth went with Naomi back to Bethlehem, yet it was Boaz who stepped in as a kinsman redeemer. What a wonderful love story and a story of redemption, the story of Ruth. This brings us to the time of Samuel. Samuel, actually the last of the judges. And you think of how the Lord used Samuel in a unique way. The early chapters of 1 Samuel is dedicated to one such as Samuel. You see the young boy Samuel and how he was called of God and how he grew and how he was used of God. And you see a couple different lines, family lines early in the book of Samuel, and positive and negative as you follow these different characters through those chapters. And yet, by the time you come to the middle of the book, Samuel is directed of God to go ahead and anoint a man named Saul to be king. But you see, the problem was this. Saul was man's choice. The people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the nations round about. And yet the message was given to them, you know, this is the way it will be. It was described, you know, you'll have this burden and that burden if you have a king. It's not as great as it may be cracked up to be, but they wanted a king. And yet it wasn't God's time in that sense. Yet the Lord says, go ahead, give them what they want. A man after the flesh. And so we find in these early chapters of 1 Samuel, moving to the middle of the book, the difficulties of having a man said to be head and shoulders above the rest. A man that from the outward, well, it looked like what the people wanted, but he did according to the flesh. He wasn't a man after the heart of God. And that brings us to chapter 16. And we learn of how the Lord would raise up this young boy, this young man, David, to be the next king. After lunch, Lord willing, we want to look more specifically, walking through 1 Samuel 16 and see this introduction to David and him being anointed to be the next king. And by the way, once he's anointed in chapter 16, things don't just automatically become smooth and simple and he now is the king. Oh no. Through the remainder of 1 Samuel, you'll see him rejected, waiting his time. He wouldn't lay his hand upon Saul, who he referred to as the Lord's anointed. The Lord allowed Saul to be king, even though he wasn't a good king. David would not take him out. Oh, he had opportunity. But he would not lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed. He was waiting his time. You know, maybe there's a lesson there for us. You know, we're not going to get into all the details of what we learn in the scripture about those in authority. But it's interesting when you look at books like Daniel, and it talks about even the basis of men can be raised up over us. And we're to pray for those in authority, even if we don't agree with them. We're to pray for them. We're to obey those in authority. We're to pay our taxes. These things are clear in Scripture. The Lord sometimes allows people that are not even necessarily good people for His overall purposes. And yet, we trust God and pray for them. And so there was Saul. Saul was a man, a conflicted man, but he was the king. And so as you see the progression of these characters, Moses, we see a picture of Christ the Redeemer. Joshua, a picture of Christ the captain of our salvation. These various judges, a picture of our Savior, the one who delivers us. We see Ruth with Boaz, our kinsman redeemer, the one who became man, the Lord Jesus, that he might die for our sins and redeem us. And then you come to the kings, beginning with David. David, a picture of Christ, the coming king. And so you make a little distinction between David and his son Solomon. With David, we see a reminder of Christ as the rejected king. You see him when he was here on earth, the Lord Jesus was rejected and despised of men. And yet when you see following David, his son Solomon would be a reminder of Christ as king in glory. Oh, you think of that one, the Queen of Sheba that came because she had heard of the glory and the riches of Solomon. She said, once she had seen him and met, she said, oh, the half has not been told. And so you carry that analogy out a little further. And with Solomon, you see a different aspect of Christ. You see a picture of him in glory. But our character, David, was a king in rejection. And we think about the Lord Jesus here on earth as the one that had been the very Messiah that had fulfilled all the scriptures of the Old Testament that pointed to the coming Messiah, and yet his own people rejected him. We'll not have this man rule over us. And thus he was crucified. And they mocked him as he was there on the cross. They put that crown of thorns upon his head. They put that purple robe upon him as during his trial, leading him up to the cross and mocking him. Christ, the rejected king. You know, we think about the ones of his day didn't want a king to come in and step in and take authority the way they saw things during the Roman control and such. Well, think in terms of back to David. We have this man Saul on the throne, a man after the flesh, not looking for the things of God, but doing things according to what his desires were. He didn't want someone to take his throne either. We see how that time and again, even though it says early on he loved David, then we find him throwing a javelin and trying to kill David. So we find these various characters that we'll run across as we walk through the life and times of David. You know, David had several sons. We think of some of the more prominent ones, beginning with an A. We see Absalom and Adonijah and Ammon. And then we've already mentioned there's Solomon. Solomon we see with positive considerations, but not so much with the other of the sons. And there were other children. May we stop for a moment on that point and think about this man David as a man. Yes, I've emphasized how he's a great picture of Christ as the king, as the suffering Savior, but yet as a man. You see, there was a lot of difficulty in David's life. We see that through the difficulties that would be with Saul and the fallout from that and situations he had with different wives and what have you, we see he ended up really with a dysfunctional family. And so from that side of the study of David, we can learn hard lessons from looking at things that he struggled with and the things around him. Having sons trying to take the kingdom from him and such as that. And so there's a lot to learn from the story and the life and times of David. You know, you think about the question of, well, we've heard of Bathsheba and that situation there that's later on as you move on into 2 Samuel. And you think about how he was considered by God to be a bloody man, a man of war, the scripture says. And yet, seeing how the Lord would use him. In one of the Psalms, Psalm 51, we see he poured his heart out in repentance. Pouring his heart out and acknowledging that he was the man. That Nathan the prophet would put that finger in his face and say, "You are the man. You're the one who has sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, concerning Uriah." And yet, through the difficulties of this man's life, the overall overarching a lesson with the life of David is that we see a man after God's own heart. And as our brother just made reference to about how, you know, we all fail, and yet thank the Lord that we have a second chance because of the Lord Jesus. We have a God of mercy, a God who knows our very heart and our very being. And because of him, we have opportunity to have life eternal with him. None of us deserve it. David is a man. He didn't deserve it. But yet God used him. And we'll see the different aspects of this man's story. So in doing so, you know, one of the unique things about studying David is to see it, like I mentioned, the sheer volume of all that's said about him. Just a few things that might be an interest to you. Not only is he through the latter half of 1 Samuel and all through 2 Samuel, overlapping with much of 1 Chronicles, and as we mentioned, many of the Psalms, I got a rough count, around 73 of the Psalms, many New Testament references. I have a count of over 1,100 times his name is mentioned. That's amazing. Now, many of those are in the monarchical books, you know, the books of the kings, like Samuel's and Kings and Chronicles and such as that. And then moving on into the book of Psalms. And yet we find several New Testament references as well. And yet the first time you see that name, you think in the book of Ruth. You think of Ruth and you think of how that wonderful story of the kinsman redeemer. You think about how Boaz had stepped in and he was so willing and so able to preserve that family and to marry Ruth. And yet the end of that book, the last word of that book, is the name David. Because through Boaz and Ruth, the genealogy would run through that person David, the king, and eventually all the way to the New Testament book of Matthew in the genealogy of Christ. So from Ruth and Boaz through David, they all have the connection of a place called Bethlehem. And so we see the coming king, that one, the Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem. So we find his name throughout God's word. You know, the Messianic Psalms, I mentioned that as well. As you walk through the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, that's a series we looked at several years ago, you might recall, of how out of 150 Psalms, there's around a dozen and a half of those Psalms that actually point out Christ specifically. Some of them would be speaking of him as the king. Some would speak of him as the one suffering on the cross. Some would speak of him in resurrection. Many aspects of the truth of the Lord Jesus is found in these Messianic Psalms, spoken hundreds of years before Christ came to earth, but yet great detail in the Psalms. And many of those were by the pen of David, as the Spirit of God led David to write these Psalms. And yet, many titles and phraseology is tied in with this man David. I want to spend a little bit of time looking at some of these passages of David. And let me just give you a listing of those, and we're going to go back and look at some of them. See how many of these are familiar to you. When you think of the covenant of David, the sure mercies of David, the key of David, the seed of David, the son of David, and the Lord of David, the root and offspring of David in connection with Jesse. We see the throne of David, the house of David, the city of David, the commandments and ordinances of David, the tabernacle of David, the God of David, my servant David, some three dozen times. David, the man of God, and the tower of David. Now, there may be others, but in just going through concordance and trying to think of and find these different titles and terms, it's really amazing how God has used this man David to speak great truth. With that, turn, if you would please, from our main text to 2 Samuel. Move over just a few chapters to 2 Samuel, chapter 7. We're going to fast forward a little bit. 2 Samuel 7. And we can find here things concerning the promise and the covenant. The covenant of David. Now, what is a covenant? When we think of a covenant, God had made promise different times throughout the ages, and there were what we called conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional would be with an if, such as with the law, if you obey. Of course, all of man, except the Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, all of man would fall short of the law, could not keep that covenant. And yet, unconditional covenants, or covenants that's not based on an if. It's not based on man's obedience, but based on simply what God has promised. So we think about an unconditional promise or covenant. So we think of things such as associated with his promise toward Israel. And when we think of the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant, it ties in with the promise of the throne and the kingdom and the house. Not just of David back in the Old Testament, but that which would last forever, because that throne and that kingdom and that house would run through the kingly line that genealogy that would go all the way to Christ. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. And these things connected to the Lord Jesus. And so we find in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 10. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, he shall be my son, and so on. We see these things connected with the establishment. As verse 16, in thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. You know, it wasn't just about what would happen at that time with David, but how it would move forward to the person of the Lord Jesus and his eternal throne and his eternal kingdom. So I mentioned some of these different titles and terms. The sure mercies of David. If you want to flip with me to some of these, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. There are several connections in the book of Isaiah, some of these terms. Isaiah 55, and we see this reminder of God's mercy at the beginning of the book, beginning of the chapter. And then in verse 3, incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So we think about the mercies, the sure mercies of David, and we think about the promises of God, how God stood firm with what he said to David, and how that leads all the way to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this term is actually used again in the book of Acts. We see in one of the early sermons in Acts chapter 13, in the early church. I'll read to you in Acts 13 and 34. Along in there, when we find Paul in his early first missionary journey, and as he's proclaiming the gospel, going about, spreading the gospel around about, he would bring up Old Testament history. And he would use that to point out Christ. And it's concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. He said, on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore, he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. There he's using an analogy of David was the king, and yet he died and he was buried. But the one that through his genealogy that he led to, that king that's the eternal king, well, he, when he went to the grave, the Lord Jesus, as the psalm said, as David pointed out as the psalmist, he would not let his Holy One see corruption. The Father did not let Christ stay in the grave. He raised him from the dead. He was the perfect sacrifice on that cross. Thus, he did not stay in the grave. He raised him from the dead on the third day. There, he's teaching the gospel as Paul was going about preaching the gospel and emphasizing the resurrection. The sure mercies of David, because of God's promises. You know, because of the promise and the truth of Christ's resurrection, there's the promise of our resurrection. If we know Christ is our Lord and Savior, then we will have new glorified bodies one day, and we will be with him forever. Because of the sure mercies of David, all these promises are tied in with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What about the key of David? That's interesting. In Isaiah again, in Isaiah 22, we see a connection from there into the New Testament. In Isaiah 22, different aspects of the promises of God through this man, David. In Isaiah 22, and I'll read to you here in verse 22, jumping here into the context of dealing with the time frame here, 700 years before Christ. "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so he will open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." Now you might just read right by that, but then you can see that same terminology used over in Revelation chapter 3 when you're looking at the seven churches of Christ that he speaks of, the seven churches of Revelation, and with Philadelphia, the one of brotherly love. And there we see, I believe, the sixth of the seven churches, and there he uses that same language about having a key and the ability to open and such as that. Is he's talking about the promises of God, the key of David. No one has the same ability to shut and to open as the Lord himself. Think of the seed of David. This is interesting. One example of many is in Romans chapter 1. I'll just note that to you. The book of Romans, it's the great gospel treaty. It's the treaty that goes forth and proclaims the truth of the gospel and gives many aspects of the gospel. The first eight chapters declares 20 or so doctrines of salvation that's tied into the gospel. And so rightfully so, the beginning of Romans chapter 1 is it's defining this gospel message is coming forth. It connects it to Christ. It says this in Romans 1:1, "Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made," notice here, "of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness." So when you see this treaty of the gospel, Romans, it begins by making that connection that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came through that kingly line of David. Going back to that covenant and that promise of that eternal throne, that eternal kingdom, that one that would lead to Christ. And so we are reminded of the truth of the gospel through the person of the Lord Jesus, the one that came through the seed of David. If you would, if you're with me, Matthew 22. Here we see an interesting couple of terms, the Son of David and the Lord of David. Matthew 22. And we notice in 22, beginning at verse 41. Now the Lord Jesus here is before the cross of Calvary as he's talking with those Pharisees and those that would oppose him and persecute him. 22:41, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They said unto him, 'The Son of David.' And he said unto them, 'How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?'" It's a remarkable truth concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we see that he's the Son of David and yet the Lord of David. As David would speak through the Psalms and these passages and would point to the coming Messiah, this one that would come in the genealogy, as again from Boaz and Ruth all the way through and even going back further to Abraham, and yet going all the way, as Matthew points out, that kingly line, that genealogy, it would lead to Christ. Yes, Christ was the Son of David, but yet he's eternal. Yet he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he's the Lord of David. And by the Spirit of God, David could look forward and speak about this one that would sit upon the throne. Oh, not he, but speaking of the one much greater, the coming Messiah. Yes, the Son of David, and yet the Lord of David. If you would, let's go back to, let's move over to Revelation for a moment. Revelation 5. Again, this afternoon we have a short message after lunch. We'll stay in the text a little bit more. We'll just kind of walk through more verse by verse. But introduction, you know, you tend to kind of move around a bit, kind of give it an overview. But in Revelation chapter 5, Revelation 5, here we see in the throne room of God, beginning at chapter 4, you look at future events and through the rest of the book of Revelation. Future events. And in chapter 4 and 5, it's the throne room of God, looking toward the one, that Lamb that's upon the throne. He's the only one worthy to open the book. And so we find in verse 5, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed upon the book, to loose the seven seals thereof." And so we find here the Root of David. And so when we find these passages, it's again at the end of Revelation, at the very end of God's Word, is the great call to come to Him in Revelation 22. And in verse 16, you'll notice there as well, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the Root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. Come," he says, "and the Spirit and the bride say, Come, and let him that heareth say, Come, and let him that is athirst, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely." Yes, this one who has the great gospel invitation, this one who has the good news, the one who died for your sins and mine, we find the closing remarks of the book of Revelation, "Come." And Jesus is saying that I am the Root and the offspring of David. You see, this ties in with his birth. This ties in with the one from Bethlehem. And so we go back into the Old Testament. And let's do so. Let's go back to Isaiah. Begin to tie our thoughts up here a little bit. Isaiah 11. When we think about the birth of the Lord Jesus, as we've seen this term, the Root and the offspring of David, we also find this term called the branch. Isaiah 11. We won't go to all of them, but in Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, they use this term, the branch, as one of the titles referring to Christ. He's the branch. He's the one who would come, the coming Messiah. And you read in Isaiah 11 in verse 1, and here, keep in mind, it's talking about the one that would be born some 700 years later. You know, we just recently had Christmas. And in remembering his birth, if you go back to the Old Testament and look at the passages about Christ, not just his birth, but his suffering on the cross and all these Old Testament passages, and you tie in the sheer volume of all the things said about him in the Old Testament, it would be impossible that it could all come together unless the things of God's Word was true. All of these details concerning his birth, his suffering, his death, these things all came together in the person of Christ. And therefore, we can trust that the things it says will happen in the future, coming concerning his kingdom, is true as well. So we think of his birth as the one who's the Root and offspring of David. He's also called the branch. 11:1 of Isaiah, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." And so we see this one, it means to have sprung forth. This one, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. Well, who's Jesse? When we go verse by verse a little bit through 1 Samuel 16 this afternoon, we'll find this man Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. And we see how he is tied into this different times in the story of David. And he's referred to often in connection to the birth of this man David. And so we find moving forward toward the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah, while you're there, across the page, notice in chapter 9. Again, we think of verses like this when we come together in the Christmas season. In Isaiah 9, in verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David," there's another term, the throne of David, "and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we think of that one, that child that was born, that son that was given, the one the Father sent from heaven. Isaiah speaking 700 years before it happened, and he gave the details. This is the same prophet in Isaiah 53 that we talk about how he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah gives great details, not only of his birth, the one that would come through the kingly line of David, but great details of the one who died for you and me. Do you know him today as your Lord and Savior? As we attempt to walk through some of these portions and begin to get into more of the storylines and these familiar, some of which are familiar stories in the life of David, we'll time and again come back to a reminder about how the bigger issue with David is not just his failures as a man, but how he was a great picture of Christ and a reminder of the coming Messiah, the coming King. The key today is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as not only the coming King, but do you know him as your Lord and Savior, the one who loved you and gave himself for you on the cross of Calvary? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus this morning. We thank you for all that he means to us. And Father, we think about how we can study men and women of old and see and learn from their successes and from their failures. And yet, ultimately, our minds are to point to Christ. We think of the great promise, Father, that you made to David, this covenant, and how that it's fulfilled through your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that eternal promise of that eternal kingdom, that eternal throne, because of your eternal Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you'd help us as we consider these things. Help us as we walk through the different stories, and that we'll be reminded of these stories in a way that, afresh, that will encourage our hearts and challenge us. So we thank you, Father, for these things. We also thank you for one another that's here, the saints, and we pray, Father, thanking you for the food provided that's before us. We thank you for your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.